Well, here we are, day four, on out what's turning out to be a canter through the book of Revelation. There's so much ground to cover that we can't possibly cover everything, but we're doing our best. And today we're going to really go into a flat-out gallop to get ourselves to the end of the book. In the middle of the 19th century, a noted French scientist, Pierre Berchelt, stated his belief that within 100 years, scientists would have discovered the secret of the atom. He went on to suggest that such a breakthrough would herald the age in which God would say to the world, "Gentlemen, it is closing time." Having negotiated ourselves thus far, we now come to look at some more infield detail in Revelation 14. We're still in the parenthesis between the seventh trumpet and the pouring of the bowl or vial judgments, or between Revelation 11:16 and Revelation 15:4, when we pick up on the golden bowls, and we are still looking at the mid-tribulation period. Chapters 12 and 13 have described the events that culminate with the middle of the tribulation. And now, before we begin the bowl judgments that come out of the seventh trumpet and cover the last half of the tribulation, we're about to look on the disruption and confusion that will be happening at the end of this 3.5 year period, which ushers in the last half of the tribulation. We'll also see why these bowl judgments are so necessary. The marriage between politics and the state, which took place between the Antichrist and the apostate church in the early days of his rise to power, was an uneasy relationship from the start, and now it ends in divorce. During the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy throw off the restraint of this religious prostitute which sought to control them. You'll be aware that the book of Revelation speaks of two Babylons, both terms Babylon the Great. Destruction is predicted for both. These two Babylons were both begun by Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, and minister to man's desire both for religion and to possess and control the economic climate around him. In other words, to be totally independent of God, whilst nursing idolatry in his heart. So we need first to go to the seedbed of the Bible, to Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4, and look again at what happened at the Tower of Babel. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The two Babylons which began here are religion, which emphasizes idolatry, and governmental and commercial control. You'll remember that the event which started the 7-year tribulation period was the signing of a covenant between the Jews and the Antichrist, which enabled them to worship and sacrifice in the newly built temple. At this midpoint in the tribulation, the Antichrist reneges on this covenant and sets up an effigy of himself in the temple in order that he might receive the worship. This effigy is referred to in Matthew 24 as the abomination that causes desolation. Matthew 24:15-16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We've already seen that a place was prepared for the woman where she would be safe, and here in Matthew we see that the safe place will be in the caves in the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, where she will be kept by God's power. As the Antichrist goes into megalomania, the second religious system will be set up. That is worship of him, as he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God, bringing to finale the false prophet's purpose, promotion of the Antichrist until he is worshipped as God. As we know, just like Nebuchadnezzar, anyone who wouldn't bow down and acknowledge him as supreme will be put to death. The Antichrist's post-resurrection rise to power will be energized by Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We can see that the aim of the counterfeit miracles and signs will be in order to deceive men, so they will worship the Antichrist and not God. And by doing this, they have passed the point of no return and sealed their fate for eternity. They are deceived because they want to be deceived, because they didn't love the truth, but believed the lie. This great deception climaxes when the effigy which has been erected on the wing or flying buttress of the temple suddenly becomes alive. The breaking of the seven-year treaty will also trigger worldwide persecution of the Jews of an unprecedented scale. Matthew 24:17-28. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Satan himself is now cast down to the earth, and he will launch an all-out attempt to destroy the Jews. So there's a whole lot going on right now. And in Revelation 14, we come to mid-tribulation announcements made by six angels who have specific tasks, making proclamations one after the other. But first we need to look at the Lamb and another 144,000. Are these the same as the 144,000 we've already met? We must follow our own law of interpretation and establish where the action is taking place. Is it in heaven or on earth? Remember the first 144,000 we met in Revelation 7:1-9. We established clearly then that this was taking place on the earth. So where is this second scenario being worked out? Revelation 14:1-5. The Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Clearly, we are looking at a heavenly scenario, because we can identify harps and a throne, the four living creatures, and the elders establish this for us. From the debacle taking place on earth, we are again transported into the heavenly realms, where all is focused on the Lamb and his adoration by those who follow him wherever he goes. Here we see Mount Zion, which clearly locates the heavenly scene to Jerusalem, and 144,000 believers who are sealed with the Lamb's seal and the seal of his Father. This group have both. This is in direct contrast to the seal of the Antichrist, which is the counterfeit. This 144,000 are the undefiled. They are virgins, and they sing a new song to the Lamb. They have a very special description. They are first fruits, both to God and to the Lamb, and they are redeemed from among men, not just from Israel. The term first fruits is a promise of a harvest yet to come. We then move into the proclamations of the angels, the first of whom conveys a special message concerning the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 14, 6-8. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water." Whilst there's been a huge harvest already from the preaching of the 144 Jewish witnesses, there's also been great persecution by the apostate church, and many have already been martyred for their faith. It appears therefore necessary for angelic intervention to ensure that the everlasting gospel is proclaimed to those who will yet hear. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." In quick succession, there's another angel proclaiming the fall of Babylon. This system is called Mystery Babylon and the Mother of Harlots, and its fullness will be uncovered in Revelation chapter 17. However, this Babylonian system is very powerful during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and it actually exercises a restraining power over the Antichrist. A third angel follows, declaring what will happen to those who worship the beast and receive his mark. With the announcement of a final call to heed the gospel comes an announcement of the coming and final series of judgments. They also sound a clarion call that the political system called Babylon is going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. The warning here is so clear it cannot be misunderstood. Reaping the earth's harvest, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here we see the promised harvest of souls foretold by the first fruits. Reaping the grapes of wrath, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. This angel has a different message for a different group of people. He also has a sickle, but his is for the purpose of harvesting the grapes for treading. As reaping is commonly used to describe salvation, treading is commonly used to describe judgment. The fifth and sixth angels introduce us to the events following Jesus' return, when he destroys the false prophet, Antichrist, and all his followers. It's a prophetic glimpse into what is yet to come in Revelation 16, 12 to 16, and Revelation 19, 11 to 20. The things set in motion during the first half of the tribulation will rumble on, because it'll take some time to accomplish it all. The latter part of the second half of the tribulation period will contain these horrific bowl judgments. But before we go into those, the prelude to the bowl judgments. Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. John sees another great and marvellous sign. The use of the word another harks back to the two previous signs revealed to John in chapter 12, the woman who represented Israel and the great dragon who sought to consume her child, Satan himself. This third sign is described by John as great and marvellous. We have seen that the imagination of man is evil continually, as it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is the King James Version. We can clearly see why God has to bring these final judgments on the earth to make an end to this wickedness. Since the Tower of Babel, man has sought to be free of the restraints of a holy God and to make for himself a God, the God of self-will and self-determination. He will not have God to rule over him. Finally, that cup of iniquity which we first saw in Genesis 15 is full, and God has to judge the earth again. Revelation 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, but this is not an indication of it being less important in any way. This chapter reveals three things. The first is it concludes the events shown in chapters 10 to 15 concerning visions in heaven and conditions on earth to the mid-tribulation time. Second thing, it serves to introduce what is known as the Great Tribulation, which is the last half of the tribulation when the seven angels pour out their seven bowls. It reveals to us, thirdly, important truths concerning the wrath of God. Revelation 15, 2-4. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. Again we are translated to heaven and see this majestic sight and the overcomers singing the song of Moses. This doesn't mean they're all Israelites. It signifies that they are singing a song of victory and triumph over the enemy, which is the song of Moses in Exodus 15:1-21. These tribulation saints standing before the throne are lifting their hearts in gratitude towards God. Revelation 15:5-8. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is the third time we've encountered a group of seven angels at once. There were seven angels assigned to the seven churches, one to each. Then each of the seven angels was given a trumpet to blow in revealing the second quarter of the tribulation judgments. Now we see seven more to whom the final judgments of that last period of the tribulation are given. This brief section of eight verses in the middle of the book of Revelation opens and closes with the wrath of God. It depicts the scene in heaven of God sending out his angels of judgment to perform his last act of bringing people to himself. This last verse tells us that with these seven plagues, the judgments of God are completed on the earth. There remains now only the great white throne judgment. There is no going back from this point. The end has come. With the outpouring of these seven last vials or bowls, God's wrath will be complete. Let's just refresh ourselves with the passage in Daniel now and see where it fits in. Daniel 9:24-27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We see now that we're in the final stages of Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice in the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And the seven bowl judgments. No introduction is needed now for this chapter. The judgments speak for themselves. Revelation 16:2-21. The first bowl, loathsome sores. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It appears that only those who bear the mark of the beast and those who worship him are afflicted thus, as with the plagues in Exodus, God's people are spared this horrific experience. The second bowl, and the sea turns to blood. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The sea acts right now as a giant bowl of Dettol, purifying, putrefying matter. Not only is it turned to blood, but everything in it dies too. Can you imagine the stench? The third bowl, and waters are turned to blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." An interesting point here is that there is obviously an angel assigned to the water supply on the earth, and now he's permitted to turn these waters to blood, because man has shed the blood of man. This is God's vindication of the suffering of the martyrs from the earliest times to the present, answering the prayers of the souls under the altar in Revelation 6. The fourth bowl, and men are scorched. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, with the outpouring of the fourth bowl, the sun is given power to scorch mankind. Add this to the lack of water and the stench arising from the rotting flesh and vegetation everywhere. Fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now the throne of the beast is targeted by the angel, and his kingdom becomes full of darkness. The effect on the people is that men gnaw their tongues because of the pain. It seems that they are now unable to repent because their hearts are hardened, for they curse God because of their suffering. But there is yet more to come. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates, dried up. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The Euphrates is 1800 miles long and is the eastern border of the land God gave to Abraham. It formed a natural barrier to invasion until at the Lord's command it dries up. Here we see the gathering of the nations, led by the Antichrist, as deceiving spirits lure them into the valley of Megiddo for what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Who will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophet? 2 Chronicles 18:21. Again, I'm reading from the King James Version. And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. The Euphrates has to dry up to enable access to the hordes coming from the east. This is where the nations and the demonic make a futile attempt to line up against the coming king, as we'll see in Revelation 19. Satan is determined to take as many as he can with him into eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But this is orchestrated by God to bring about their destruction and total ruin. Joel 3:13-14. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The valley of decision here spoken of is more properly translated the valley of judgment, for it's here that the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats and will defeat the armies of the Antichrist. The Megiddo Valley has already served as a battleground for many major wars. There Barak defeated the Canaanites, Judges 4:15. Gideon defeated the Midianites, Judges 7. And Saul and Josiah both met their deaths. It was of this valley that Napoleon Bonaparte said, this is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world. He was either being prophetic or he knew his Bible. The seventh bowl, the earth utterly shaken. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell on men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. When the seventh and last angel pours out his bowl into the air, a voice will be heard from the temple before the throne of God, conveying the message, It is done. The day of Jacob's trouble and the wrath of God upon the ungodly is spent. This final judgment of God will appear in the form of the world's greatest earthquake. It will destroy Satan's citadel in Babylon, and the cities of the nations will collapse. As if this were not enough, great hailstones stored in the heavens for this purpose will be unleashed. Job 38:22-23. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? We will see more of the destruction of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. Revelation 17. Here we come to some really interesting stuff, which gives us insight into the systems under which the world lives. There are two, religious and economic. Both are entitled Babylon. John sees this vision of the religious system of the first half of the tribulation, and we are told it in Revelation 17. In chapter 16, he received a revelation which took him right through to the end of the Great Tribulation, all the way, in fact, to the Battle of Armageddon at the Second Advent. Here we are taken back again into the first half of the tribulation and the religious system which will be in place. We'll pick it up in chapters 19 to 22, and we'll pick up more about the second coming, the kingdom, and the eternal order then. But for now, Revelation 17, 1 to 6. The Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show the judgment or destruction of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. John is shown a picture of a woman who was so despicable that in his prophetic vision he was greatly astonished. The great whore or harlot. No respectable woman wants to be called a prostitute. But this woman in Revelation 17 is no lady. The Greek word for whore is the word porne, which is usually translated in the New Testament by the word harlot or prostitute. Dr. John Wellwood says in the book The Road to Armageddon, the picture of the woman as utterly evil signifies spiritual adultery. Portraying those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue to this relationship. The symbolism of spiritual adultery is not ordinarily used of heathen nations who know not God, but always of people who outwardly carry the name of God while actually worshipping and serving other gods. In the New Testament, the church is viewed as a virgin, destined to be joined to her husband in the near future, 2 Corinthians 11:2. But she is warned against spiritual adultery, James 4:4. So this prostitute at the end times has two faces, apostasy and religion. We have been looking at the world which is heading for the tribulation and the stream which will become a river at the culmination of history. The rebellion which began at the Tower of Babel is fast coming to its fullness. This is a tale of two Babylons, one mystical and one material. Babylon, idolatrous, wealthy, intriguing, immoral, is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city, with the exception of Jerusalem. When John was given a vision of the end times, he saw that the Antichrist would be supported by two powerful global allies, one religious and one economic. So, Mystery Babylon actually covers both the religious and the economic and social system. It's called a mystery because up until this moment it has not been revealed in all its corrupting fullness. John is shown a picture of a woman who was so corrupt, so appalling, that in his prophetic vision he was greatly astonished. John's reaction to this revelation is one of amazement. He marvels. And the angel says, "I will show you the judgment or destruction of the great harlot." A modern term for harlot is prostitute, which is to take something that has a proper use and use it improperly. A prostitute does this with the sexual act. Sex has a legitimate purpose within marriage, but the prostitute takes that which has a legitimate purpose and uses it in an illegitimate way. In this passage, the harlot does the same thing with religion. James says that true religion is to visit the fatherless and take care of the widows. True religion is taking on the role of a servant. True religion is servanthood and service. But when religion is prostituted, it moves from servanthood to lordship, where it begins to rule. This is what happens in Revelation 17. The harlot prostitutes religion and moves it from its legitimate use, which is serving, to an illegitimate use, which is ruling. The fact that she sits on many waters is an indication that this religion is worldwide. She sits then upon the population of the earth, which means she rules over the religious affairs of the world. That's how she's prostituted herself. This is a description of the union of religion and state that results in mutual corruption. Remember, I mentioned that the union was uneasy from the start, and very soon the Antichrist throws off her oppressive control. So verses 3 to 6 are saying in essence that this religion or woman rules with the support of civil government, the beast upon which she rides. She is the counterfeit of the Bride of Christ. She is named of Babylon because Babylon was the originator of idolatry. This is where idolatry and spiritual fornication began, with Nimrod. This counterfeit religious system was born on the plains of Shinar, where the first world dictator, Nimrod, defying God, built a tower that would reach to heaven. Out of Babylon came another movement, promoted by Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, who claimed she had a son, miraculously conceived, whose name was Tammuz. This is the root of mother-son worship. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop uncovers it nicely. It's a bit antiquated in its language, but it is well worth a potter through. When we talk about something being a mystery in biblical terms, we are not implying that it cannot be understood. The term means something which has been hidden in God's agenda and is now revealed, like the mystery of the church. So as we look at Mystery Babylon, keep the definition of the word in mind. The fact that the beast upon which this woman rides is scarlet signifies that it is the fourth Gentile empire, and it's the same as the fourth beast in the book of Daniel. She's the counterfeit bride of Christ. The fact she's called mystery is not because of Babylon itself, or because Babylon was the seedbed and originator of idolatry. The mystery which is uncovered here is this, that this Babylonian religious system will develop into a one-world, unified religion and will rule the world in the first half of the tribulation. It's most likely that it will have its headquarters in literal Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. The scripture we can use to substantiate the theory that Babylon will indeed become the religious, political, and economic centre of the world is found in Zechariah 5, verse 5 and following. It's verse 5 to 11, King James Version. The vision of a woman in a basket. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc, or ephah, lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked to me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." The name of the woman is Wickedness, and she is being transported to the land of Shinar, or Babylon, where she, in quotes, will become both the centre of the world's economy and the world political centre. Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots by name. Revelation 17:7-14. The meaning of the woman and the beast. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the man which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The angel now explains to John the vision he's seen and tells him the mystery of the woman, the one world religious system which will come into operation in the first half of the tribulation. And in verses 7 through 14, he describes the government of the time, which he says is that of 10 kings ruling co-equally over 10 kingdoms. In the middle of the tribulation, all the other kings will turn their authority over to the Antichrist, verse 13, who will then rule the world for the second half of the tribulation, as we saw in chapter 16. His rule will end abruptly with the second coming. But the religious system she represents dominates the Antichrist for the first half of the tribulation. Power politics and power religion commit themselves to each other, but only for a time. This is a case of female domination. The harlot system, which dominates the beast and controls with tight reins for the first half of the tribulation, is truly a marriage of church and state. This powerful prostitute influences peoples, multitudes, nations and languages, verse 15. But like many partnerships, when one member of the team wants to buy out or push out the other, it doesn't last long. We see from verses 16 and 17, the alliance between the Antichrist and his confederation of nations and the religious system is relatively short-lived, as they hate the harlot. And according to God's predetermined plan, they destroy her. So this woman is initially in partnership with the political system of the beast. Ms. Mystery Babylon will not be a soft-hearted madam with a heart of gold. This woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. It is not the first time that Roman imperialism has been drunk with the blood of the saints. And during the tribulation, those who have become believers will suffer intensely under the rule of the one world religious system, Mystery Babylon. Whenever Rome has been in control of a country, it has not hesitated to put to death all who opposed it. Rome's frantic opposition to the Reformation is a good example. Rome has never been noted for her toleration. When she's established in power, you can expect outbreaks such as that which happened during the Inquisition. It's interesting that the harlot is also described as a city, just as the wife of Jehovah is described at the end of the book of Revelation, when she is described as coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Moving to Revelation 18. Here we come to the fall of Babylon the Great. Ever since the fall of Adam, the angelic creatures around the throne of God have anticipated that ultimate day when the cup of human iniquity would be filled and God would finally judge the human race. The rejoicing which will take place in heaven contrasts with the attitude of people on the earth who will be weeping for the doom of the prostitute Babylon. The human race has made a religion of commercialism and government, whose destruction is described in this chapter. In this sense, Babylon probably refers to all three forces that distort a person's basic quest for God into false religions, a lust for money and material possessions, or a lust for power through government. These three evils have characterized mankind since before the flood. The destruction here referred to is significant because it involves more than just the physical city of Babylon and the commercial government and religious headquarters. It includes all that Babylon has typified since the days of Nimrod, who succeeded in carrying on the nefarious work of Cain and Lamech in the pre-flood days, when they initiated systems that led people away from God. Revelation 18 then, and verses 1 and 2. The fall of Babylon the Great. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. In Revelation 18:2, we see the cry, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. An angel who had great authority prophesies about the destruction of another Babylon. This shout is a sign of cataclysmic destruction. The repetition of the words is intended to describe two separate stages of the fall. The first refers to Babylon as a system of false worship, and the second to Babylon the social and economic system. Her destruction by the hand of God will be done explosively, 60 minutes to ashes. The destruction of Babylon here and in chapter 17 will rid the world of the two major evils that have plagued the human race for about 5,000 years. Literal Babylon is destroyed. The governmental, religious, and commercial headquarters of the world during the tribulation, the place where Satan had his throne, are no more. Revelation 18, 3-8. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The sins of Babylon have piled one on another like bricks in the Tower of Babel. Each stone is an indictment about its condition. As we've already seen, God waits until the cup of iniquity is full before he judges. Genesis 15:16. Babylon is judged because of her sin and her influence. She is the center of social, political, cultural, and commercial life on this globe, and they are told to come out of her. Revelation 18:9-20. The world mourns Babylon's fall. The kings of the earth, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." She's also judged because of her infidelity and her inhumanity, living in gross sin and boasting about it. She trades the bodies and souls of men, Revelation 18:13. This is wickedness indeed. This predicted judgment should certainly caution all who put their trust in stocks and shares, houses and lands, or the making of money, that they are trusting in the wrong things. Revelation 18:21-24. The finality of Babylon's fall. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. The passage ends with a picture of the totality of Babylon's destruction, as the angel heaves the millstone into the sea. There are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 13:19-22 is a case in point. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." And Isaiah 47:1-15, the humiliation of Babylon. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you had trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have walked you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have laboured from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have laboured, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. In this passage too, we see that sudden desolation is predicted upon Babylon because she's trusted in her wickedness. The Lord tells us that none of her idols will help her now. She's doomed to destruction, and that complete. This destruction is to be so total and so final that Babylon will never be inhabited by man again. It will be as total as Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Jeremiah 50:39-40. Therefore, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbours, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Jeremiah also commanded a scroll wrapped in a stone to be thrown into the Euphrates to symbolise the sinking of the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 51:63. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Now the angel casts a stone, this one the size of a millstone, in order to show how Babylon will sink without trace. This event will likely cause a great consternation on the earth, but not in heaven. For when Babylon's destruction takes place, it will signal that the second coming is near, and with it the restoration and regeneration of Israel. All the iniquities of past ages will be judged in this destruction, when God, in righteous anger and judgment, has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Revelation 19:1. Which brings us nicely to Revelation 19. We've seen that in order to understand this book, we must see where the action's taking place. In contrast to the destruction which has been taking place on the earth in chapters 17 and 18, the heavenly Hallelujah chorus breaks forth in heaven, And chapter 19 of the book gives us a view of the rejoicing that takes place there at the end of the Great Tribulation. Revelation 19 then, 1-21. And we see heaven exulting over Babylon. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We now turn our attention to the marriage of the Lamb and his wife, who it is seen has made herself ready. We've already seen that the church is the bride of Christ and Israel was his wife, both signifying the closeness of the relationship with no sexual connotations. It is about knowing and being known. This is when our engagement comes to an end and our marriage takes place. We don't have time to go into it here, but if you listen to the teaching on the Jewish wedding ceremony and the rapture of the church, it will set everything in context. After the ceremony comes the feast. Blessed are those who are bidden and invited to this feast. It tells us in verse 9, and it indicates that the supper will be held in a different place to the marriage ceremony. The Old Testament saints are not resurrected until after the tribulation. John the Baptist, who was an Old Testament saint, called himself a friend of the bridegroom and did not consider himself to be a member of the bride, the church. John 3:27-29 says this, He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So many who are called to attend the marriage feast on the earth are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who will be resurrected after the second advent of Jesus Christ. Whilst the marriage ceremony will take place in heaven, the feast will take place on earth. In fact, it seems that it is the feast that begins the millennium and the glorious reign and rule of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. Hence the parables Jesus told about the wedding feast in Matthew 22:1-14. The parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who were found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. For when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And in Matthew 25, very familiar passage, 1-13, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" John the Baptist and the Old Testament saints, who were not part of the bride but are friends of the bridegroom, will be those who are invited. So all the believing dead from Adam until the resurrection of Jesus will be guests at this feast. In addition to this vast number, there will also be the tribulation martyrs and those who received Jesus as Saviour during the tribulation period. But before we enjoy this, Jesus has a battle to fight. Revelation 19:11-16. The battle before Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom is usually referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. This is useful only to pinpoint the stage in the proceedings it occurs, which is at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the Second Advent. As we will see, it could more properly be titled the Great Day of His Wrath, because the battle is fought over a wide area of Palestine. Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter and refers to the beautiful valley to the east of Mount Megiddo. There are a series of at least 4 campaigns, and the carnage and the horror of the scene are described only generally in verses 17-21. We cannot do full justice to this because of time constraints, so we'll briefly look at what is happening here. Revelation 19:11, Christ on a white horse. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the glorious appearing. His coming in glory will be in marked contrast to his first coming, when he fulfilled the prophecies of a suffering servant. This time he returns as conquering king. And the most awesome of events, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We cannot close this study without looking at the major passage in the Old Testament that talks about this time, and that is Isaiah 63:1-6. The Lord in judgment and salvation. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm bought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So the place of his return is pinpointed. Bosra. Contrary to popular opinion, the Mount of Olives is not the first place his foot will touch. He has business to do with the nations first. We see this in Isaiah 34:1-7. Judgment on the nations. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed it shall come down on Edom, and the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bosra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. The first thing we see here is that it is to the nations that the remarks are addressed. Jesus calls the whole earth to hear. His indignation is against their enemy armies which are gathered in Edom. They have gathered in Edom, incited by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, for the purpose of annihilating the Jews, who by now will be calling upon the one whom they pierced. We saw this in Revelation 16:12-14. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The armies of the world will move southward from Jerusalem to Bozra with the set purpose of annihilating the Jews, to be met by Jesus, who forthwith destroys them. The beast and his armies defeated. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great, small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now we understand how his garments so white came to be stained with blood. He fought against the nations alone to save his redeemed people, Israel. He fought it alone. There was none to help. Isaiah 63 verse 5. And though the battle begins at Edom in Bozra, it apparently continues back to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook a section of the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Battle of Armageddon, therefore, would more properly be called a campaign, because there's more than one conflict. With the false prophet and the beast thrown straight into the lake of fire, and everything else is destroyed with the sword of his mouth. When he's consumed all before him through earthquake and lightnings and the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, not only will the Holy Land be destroyed, but the entire country will be bathed in the blood of the unregenerate, God-hating, Christ-opposing mankind. Who can conceive of a time when the blood of slain men will flow as high as the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs? That is almost the entire landmass of Palestine. No one escapes the warrior king in this last great battle. Those who resist him during the tribulation will be slain by him at his glorious appearing. It is at this point that Jesus will make his ascent up the Mount of Olives. Revelation 20, 1-15. And the first thing we see is the binding of Satan. This restricts him from doing what he does best, deceiving. He will remain bound for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the renewed earth, and at the end of that time will be released for a short period to prove the people again, after which he will be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 1, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Verse 4. and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who'd not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Here we may more clearly understand our training and proving ground is here on the earth, preparing us for the reigning and ruling we shall be doing in the millennium. Not only are there rewards in store for us, but there's a glorious future. And it's important to understand that to the extent that we overcome in this life, we shall reign not only in this life, but in the future. God is purposeful with us. He's intentional with us. And this should really give an edge to our Christian walk, give us something to aim at, cause us to ask the Lord, "What is your purpose for my life?" rather than drift along waiting for the rapture or going to heaven when we die. Remember the parable of the talents. Whatever you have been given, determine to give the Lord a tenfold return on it, and you will see your return in heaven. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. This is the most amazing thing. 1,000 years people have lived with Satan bound and chained and unable to influence them at all. They've been able to go and see Jesus in Jerusalem. They've lived in peace and plenty. But when that old deceiver is led out again, he gathers a people so vast it is described as the sand of the sea. Being deceived by his lies, they attempt an insurgence against Jesus in the holy city. Their end is swift. Fire comes down from God and devours them. Their next appointment will be in front of the great white throne. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This is probably the most awesome scripture in the Bible. The moment when all the dead unbelievers stand before God to receive sentence for the things done in their earthly body. They have rejected God's free gift of salvation and chosen their eternal destiny from which there is no escape. Purgatory does not exist. They cannot work a few years and be let out. This is it. Already they will have been in torments, knowing that they made the wrong decision whilst alive on this earth. And now the finale, the great white throne judgment, with Jesus Christ as judge and lawgiver. You will notice that the unbelievers are judged according to their works, not according to their sins. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world, not just the sins of those who would believe. The only sin these people will be judged for is that they have not accepted Jesus. That is the only sin which is unforgivable. The people at the great white throne judgment are those who have rejected the work of Jesus on the cross. In doing that, they will have to take the penalty of their deeds themselves. Verse 5, which we haven't looked at, speaks of the first resurrection. We are part of the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. The second death, of course, is the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, which will also be full of unbelievers, although it was not created for mankind. So, what's meant by the second death? The first death in the Bible is our physical death, where our spirit goes back to God, our body goes to the dust from which it was formed, and our soul goes on to be clothed from above. The second death is the lake of fire. So Revelation 20 verse 6 refers to all believers. Most people will suffer the first death, though not all, because we don't know when Jesus is coming for us, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As we know, the church must be removed before the 7-year tribulation period can begin, as it's not only the time of Jacob's trouble, but the time when God's offended holiness results in judgment on an unbelieving world. So the day is coming when you will be resurrected, and that is called the first resurrection. Chronologically, we see that sandwiched between verse 6 and verse 11 is the 1,000 years when Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit and you and I will rule and reign on a renewed earth. Verse 7 shows the final release of Satan and the last battle, the Gog and Magog rebellion. But just now we're wanting to see the result of the judgment and something of the eternal state which we are looking forward to. Matthew 25, 45 and 46. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Verse 46 again shows us everlasting punishment for the unbeliever. So, the great white throne. Have you ever wondered why it's white? As soon as you see white in the Bible, you are talking about absolute purity and absolute righteousness. Revelation 20:7-15. Like numbers and metals, colours have a great significance in the Bible. Notice that this judgment is forever. At the end of the millennium, the whole universe will be destroyed. Verse 12 shows us that unbelievers are judged according to their works, not according to their sin. They go to the lake of fire because they have refused to accept Jesus as their Saviour. The books that are opened will contain everything they've ever done. God will be searching to see if their righteous acts add up to enough righteousness. It won't. Without the blood of Jesus, there is no remission of sin. The book of life is opened, and that only contains those who have believed. Verse 13 shows us that no matter where you die, you'll be resurrected. The unbeliever, no matter where he dies, one day will face God's judgment, which is why the grace of God is available to all, because God does not want anyone in the lake of fire. Their own choices will take them there. Here we are, Revelation 21:1-27. All things made new. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz,
the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The glory of the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 22:1-21. The River of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. The time is near. Verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Excuse me. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Jesus testifies to the churches. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. A warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The crowning jewel in heaven will be the holy city. the New Jerusalem. So we come to the second of two cities. We've travelled with John on a prophetic time machine, and as we look back at the people we've met and the places we've seen, we could call our trip an incredible journey. Thus says Dr. David Jeremiah in his book Escape the Coming Night, when he begins to speak about the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. In this state of eternal bliss which follows the millennium, there will be nothing to mar our perfect relationship with Jesus and with each other. The thoughts and deeds that dominate us now will be gone. No jealousy, anger, cheating, murder, fornication, and that's only the church, dirt, slums or pollution. There will be no death or pain or mourning. Maranatha. Amen. The longing for a future glorious city of God is traced back as far as Abraham, who we're told in Hebrews was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. Did you know that there is a crown for those who love his appearing? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The whole thrust of the New Testament teaches that we should be looking up because our redemption draws near. We would be foolish to put down too many roots here on this tired old globe, when at any moment we may be caught away to be with the Lord, the one who loves us to distraction. I think we would do well to heed the admonition in the Psalms to teach us to number our days, Psalm 90 verse 12. And in the New Testament, Paul exhorts us to redeem the time, for the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. We cannot be too serious about the call that God has placed on our lives. The things with which we deal have eternal consequences. We can indeed have all this and heaven too. Lest you think I'm saying do nothing, just get super spiritual, prophecy is not given to us to understand and then become dropouts. Believing Jesus is coming soon and goals are not important, that is not the issue. That's not true at all. We are told to work even more fervently if we believe he is coming soon. Don't let us be like the servant who said, "My master delays his coming," Luke 12:45. "Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done," Revelation 22:12. At the judgment seat of Jesus, the Bema seat, where we get our rewards for services rendered, we're going to give an account of what we've done in the Lord whilst living on the earth. Our work is to be a labour of love for him, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and as such we will reap benefits eternally. First, in terms of the authority we will obtain to reign and rule with him during the millennium, and secondly, in the New Jerusalem. The days, the weeks, the years pass so quickly. Now is the time to work, for there will come a time when it is too late. We are told to watch expectantly for his return. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon," in Revelation 22, at least three times. He must mean it. As the Shining Ones told Pilgrim, "In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise and shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing, the pleasant voice of the Mighty One." God bless you. Thanks for staying the course. May God bless his word to our ears, and may we indeed hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.